Musician. I've been a musician since I was 13 or 14 years old, and I see music as a gift from God. It's one of the many things in a world that's riddled with sin that just continues to be beautiful. Some things are just breathtaking, and I think music is one of those. And I'm just really grateful for those of you who serve in the music ministry here, because it drives me. We understand that when we sing on Sunday morning, the worship team is not performing for an audience. You're not the audience, right? God is the audience. And we are gathering together. They're just leaders saying, we're going to prepare a way so that what we do as we sing to God might be orderly and might be good and might be meaningful. And I'm just very grateful. This morning especially was a very good, the scriptures that are picked, the songs that are sung. I'm just amazed, first of all, that they know that many songs. And second of all, that they work so hard. I'm grateful. I just want to say that, not for their glory, but in appreciation, but certainly for God's. Well, in light of that, let's stand together. We're going to sing. Look, I still want to sing. I want to keep going. We're not going to sing the scriptures, although that is the tradition of some, but we're going to read them together from Genesis and chapter 50, verses 15 to 21. This is a narrative with some quotes in it out of Genesis 50 about the life of Joseph with his brothers and family. Let's read together. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him?" So they sent word to Joseph saying, "Your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive their sins of the servants of the God of your father." When their message came to him, Joseph wept. His brothers came and threw themselves down before him. "We are your slaves," they said. But Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. I am in the place of God. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children." And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for his word. Let's pray. Father, as we have now heard the reading of your word, you chose for this account to be in your scriptures. You wanted us to hear it. You wanted us to see you in it. You want us to see ourselves in it. So may we hear the words of your book, and may we heed them today. I pray this in Christ's name, our soon coming King. Amen. You may be seated. I think I've heard Pastor Jerry say it before, so I think you know the phrase that when I say God is good, and all the time, yet, if we take a look at our world, and we began comparing some of the statistics that we're able to draw today. For instance, if we were to compare the deaths in the United States that have occurred since Roe v. Wade, the deaths of abortions, to all of the wars and conflicts the United States been involved in, from the world wars to the Civil War, to national other wars, to skirmishes you've never heard of. If we were to calculate all of the American deaths in all of the wars, all of the conflicts, and all of the skirmishes our country has ever been involved in, the deaths from abortion would be 25 times that. Children. Not in a conflict of defending, but dying while defenseless. But we can't give up. If I say God is good, and all the time, yet we are still losing about 45,000 women a year in the United States to breast cancer. 45,000 a year. How many will pass from this world while I deliver this sermon? It's a disease that affects one out of every eight women statistically in the United States. It gets challenging, doesn't it? If I say God is good all the time, and all the time God is good. Yet, statistically, if a person spends 3 nights on the street homeless with no place to go, no family, no contacts, if they're alone, once they've crested the 3rd night, their chances of getting off the street is 1 out of 1,000. There are over 500,000 people in the United States that are homeless, and more than half of them are over the age of 50. They've lived a life, maybe they had children, and now they're alone and they're lost on the street. Every week, more than 545,000 young people under the age of 24 experience a homeless event in their lives. Every week, a day, maybe 2 days, and soon many of them will crush that 3-day mark and never have a home again. In a plight in our country that is riddled with wealth, even 10% of our veterans, those who have defended our country, live on the street alone. Yet God is good, and all the time. However, there are currently more than 140 million orphans in the world. That's about 42% of the population in the United States. That's the population of Russia. It's the combined population of Germany and the United Kingdom. These are children with no home, no parents to call their own, grouped together, not alone, but in so many ways, very alone. But I'll ask you to say it with me one more time. God is good, and all the time. We know this is true, friends, don't we? But it's when we take and we stop, and we don't go to Starbucks for the moment, and we look around, we realize the concept of God being good all the time and the world we live in becomes a very complicated conversation. It's difficult. Is it true that God is good? Absolutely. Is He good all the time? Absolutely. Then what is going on in our world? And this is the question that shakes almost everyone who thinks. We've been kind of going through a little series on some tough questions about whether the Bible is reliable. How do we know God's will for our life? Are we supposed to seek happiness? But if there's one question that shakes almost everybody to the core, it's the question of, if God is good, why is there suffering in the world? That's the question. All of us here have faced it at one point or another. We've either said, why? Why them? Why me? Why again? We've said with the psalmist that you'll read in the Psalms over and over and over, how long, O Lord? How long will you allow this to happen? How long will you do this? How long will I suffer? How long will they remain in power? This is the question, the one. This is the greatest tool of our enemy, the devil, in the world today. This one. We know this is how he approached Job, right? If you think he's so great, let me make him suffer and let's see what he does. Because he knows this is our weakness. This is where we falter almost every time. So what we're going to do today is we're going to approach this from a narrative. We're going to see it. I don't know if you're like me. I learn very well by seeing things. If you want to teach me a trade, show me how to do it with my hands. Don't just tell me. This is one of the things that God has given, I think, as a gift to people like me and like many of us. He's shown us what something looks like. There are many approaches to this issue, but the one we're going to approach today, I think, is very, very important from an event and a very important perspective. And if we can have that perspective, much like the one that we'll discuss today, we are free. So let's talk about the so-called problem. You've got some little basic notes there in your bulletin. For those of you who like terms, this is the issue known as theodicy. T-H-E-O-D-I-C-Y. Theodicy. The first time I heard that word, I was very confused because I'd also heard the word theonomy. What the world is that? That's God and law, or God and government rule. And then I've got theology, which is the study of God himself. But you'll see that root to all three of those words. Theos, God. God in suffering. God in law. God. This is called theodicy, and it basically is formed from three prepositional questions. If God is good, then wouldn't he want to end suffering and evil? Wouldn't he want to if he's good? Okay? We've all asked that question in one form or another in our lives. The second question that this process asks is, if God is omnipotent, wouldn't he be able to end suffering and evil? Which then brings it to a cresting conclusion. If God is good and all-powerful, then there would be no suffering nor evil. This is the set of questions that philosophers of the ages have asked, and this is how they ask them. Immediately, you can see a critical turn coming. But there is suffering, and there is evil. So what is the conclusion that most of the world comes to? Let's do the math. Then there must not be either a good God or a powerful God, or maybe even not a God at all. They come to the conclusion that we are on our own. Now, in a world where that's true, then there really is no hope, is there? Everything is lost because we have no security. We have no power outside of ourselves. And for many of us, there isn't a lot of power inside of ourselves. So what are we to do? Well, let's see it through our story, our account, and let's see it through a perspective. Now, you know that as we read in our text today in Genesis chapter 50, we're talking about the life of Joseph. We had Abraham, which was a man that God met with to build a people. Abraham was a Gentile. There were no Jews. He was Abraham of Ur of the Chaldeans. God made a nation out of him. And from Abraham came Isaac. From Isaac came Jacob. And from Jacob came Joseph and his many sons. Joseph was unique. He and his brother Benjamin had come from one mother. All the others had come from another. So we've got a broken home, stressful situation that he's born into. I've often heard Joseph talked about in Sunday schools because of his stories. God would give him visions, and he would come share with his brothers. And people called him kind of a brat. He had a special coat that his dad gave him. He wasn't a brat, though. Joseph was just a son. He's actually pretty positive. When God would give him a vision, he wanted to share it. Excuse me. He was excited about it. Joseph was very obedient. He did what his father told him to do. And as we look through his story, though, I want you to keep in mind a comparison between he and most of his brothers. Joseph's character was unique. I say most because some of the others began to reflect some of that character. One of them is going to save his life soon. But compare them as we think through the story. There's no doubt that Joseph was a favored son because Jacob had sought to marry Rachel. He got duped into also marrying Leah, but he was a committed man. He was an honorable man, and so he took them both as his wife, and he had those 12 children that we read about who would then become the 12 tribes of Israel, the name that Jacob would take on after a meeting with God. They would split later into the northern and southern tribes of Judah and Israel, and they would become the very seeds that would birth the Israelite nations. But he was certainly a favored son because he and Benjamin had come from Rachel. That doesn't put him in a good place, does it? His brothers were very jealous of him. And the scripture is very honest about that. If the scripture is anything, it's honest about people. It tells it like it is. It doesn't try to sugarcoat anything. We have more than one account of Father Abraham sinning and lying. We have these accounts. We have accounts of his son Isaac doing almost the same thing. Abraham had an issue with Abimelech. Isaac had an issue with Abimelech. Of course, it was a title, but we see these things coming down. They're very honest about it. And Jacob was very favorable towards Joseph. Yet Joseph embraces God's calling and shares what God shares with him, with his family. His brothers don't take it so well. They mock him. They hate him for it. And then their hatred, of course, as we know the story, reaches a saturation point. They're ready to kill him. So they devise a plan. Brothers are going to trick a brother to get out by himself so they can murder him and be done with him already. This is bad stuff. This isn't common. This isn't a fairy tale. This isn't just a moral story. This is visceral. This is flesh and blood. When Joseph would wake up in the morning, there were people in his household who wanted him dead. And they devised a plan to do it. And it was only a brother's reason to say, I don't think we should do this. What do you say we sell him? So then brothers break a brother's heart. They cast him into human trafficking and they make him a slave in a pagan land for money. And then those brothers will then incarnate that broken heart further by going and standing in front of their father and telling a lie that their brother was killed and eaten. They watched Jacob weep and mourn. They watched his mother weep and mourn. Did nothing to comfort it. They broke their brother's heart and they broke their family's heart, all because of their lies and hatred. So then we know Joseph's story takes him into servitude. And he finds himself in the household of an adulterous woman. Joseph's character rises above, right? But that's what lands him in prison. And just to be clear, prison in the ancient Middle Eastern world was not three square meals a day, a workout field, and cable TV. It was not. It was not a place to do time. It was a place where most people died because of the conditions. They weren't necessarily killed by beatings. They just couldn't survive in a hole in the ground with all that a hole in the ground offers. That was prison. It's a very difficult place. And Joseph had an opportunity through his prowess and intellect to get out if somebody would just remember him. And years passed. People of God, a month in a prison like that could do a person in. The fact that he survived is miraculous. It's easy for us to say, though, because we know the whole story. And then because God was always with Joseph, he finds himself being a help to the greatest superpower on the planet. And he ends up being in a position of power because of it. This, of course, is a fulfillment of the earlier visions God had given Joseph, and he's used to help save the nation he's in and the nations around them from famine. God lets him see the future of which only God knows. God had a plan for Joseph. God was working that plan out. Ironically, this is what brings Joseph's brothers back to him. And they find themselves before a man that they don't even recognize because he's been dead for years in their mind, and he looks different, and he's older, and I'm sure he carries himself different, and they're humbled. Now they're standing before the superpower of the world asking for food. And then Joseph, through his intellect and through, honestly, being a little shrewd, he works it out so he can get his father in front of him. Plays some tricks on them. They were harmless tricks. And he gets his father in front of him. And then Joseph reveals himself to his family. And then he protects them. Isn't that amazing? Just for a minute, don't cease to marvel in the fact that God used a pagan nation to plant a person in it so that he could save his people Israel. It's like the book of Esther, right? The book that never mentions God's name, but he's riddled all through it, protecting his people. Sometimes we will look at our situations, if I could just make a really quick application, and we'll look around at all that we understand about how things should go, and we'll say, there is absolutely no way this can work out. Well, unless you consider all the ways that you would never expect God to work it out. He's always working it out. And in Joseph's life, that was happening. So now the one who had been wronged is actually protecting those who had wronged him. So, of course, we would expect his brothers to rehabilitate, correct? Nope. They continue to lie. And they continue to scheme. And they continue to strive to the very end. And that's what brings us to the passage that we have today. Dad dies. And so his brothers are terrified. Why wouldn't they be? So many of us would expect for revenge to happen. They certainly did. And so they devise a plan that they know that Joseph will respect his father's wishes. So they lie again. And they come before him with this built-up story that Dad said this. Here, he just wanted you to read this. Oh, we don't know what it's. Just read that. These are Dad's final wishes. Don't kill him. Joseph, take care of him. And of course, he sees straight through it. Don't think I'm going to kill you. Now, I want you to stop for just a moment. And I want you to think about, in realms of life, people do innumerable things. They do things we don't expect. They do things we expect. They go directions we don't expect. They go to directions we expect. But if you can ever get behind the event of what's going on and get to the motive of what's going on, life becomes a whole lot clearer. What would drive his brothers to be so terrified? And what would drive Joseph to be so gracious? And they grew up in the same household. They had the same parents. Joseph had been wronged in the greatest way one can be wronged. They handed him for money to pagans to do whatever they wanted with him. So why would he be so gracious? And he had already cared for them. He had already said, I'll protect you. Why would they be so scared? And I think this is what then drives us to understand that there is a perspective that Joseph had, that if we can see it, if we can get it, if we can believe it, if we can live it, my argument is that it sets us free. So let me just build a few little pillars for that perspective. When we talk about this problem that we have of an omnipotent, all-good God and yet evil and suffering in the world, it helps me to define terms. What is evil? People have pointed at people and said, that's an evil man. Or that was an evil deed. But what is evil? I would define evil as a savoring in sin, as a lifestyle or as a way. Evil delights in sin. What is sin? Sin is anything that is contrary to God. If we make it very practical, it is saying no to God. That's what sin is. And that's not a small thing. For me to say no to God, I have to assume I understand what he's asked of me. Ask me to do, ask me not to do. Then I have to evaluate what he's asked of me and consider it less than what I am asking of myself. So I think that my ways and my thoughts are better than his ways and his thoughts. That can only exist if I think that I am above him. That's why all sin is blasphemy. All of it. There are no sins that are less than other sins. All of them. All of them, every refusal of reality, every suppression of truth with the unrighteousness of men is a blasphemous offense. It is treason, not only against God, not only against our own happiness, but against reality. It refuses what is true and lives a lie. Just like our father and mother did, they exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and they worshiped themselves instead of worshiping God. When we talk about what evil is, it is savoring in the downfall. But we make it simple, don't we? We make it fun. Billy Joel would tell us, I'd rather laugh with the sinners than cry with the saints, because sinners are much more fun. Only the good die young. But it's not a joke. It's not light. It's not small. It's the problem. Sin is the problem. If we look at our life, whether it's all the things I mentioned or whether it's the loss of a job or it's financial struggle, why? Because of sin. Either sin we're committing, sin committed against us, or because we're in a sinful world. It's the problem. And evil delights in the problem because evil's insane. Young people, you'll see this. If you haven't yet, you'll see it. You'll know somebody that has their life together. They'll take off from school during a summer. Something will happen during that summer where they'll fall themselves deep into sin. They'll get with the wrong crowd. They'll do the wrong thing. They'll try the wrong substance. And it will change them. And when they come back, they will not only be living a life that isn't good for them, they'll be making dumb decision after dumb decision after dumb decision. Sin makes people stupid because you walk further into the darkness. And the more in the darkness you are, the less you can see. And you start making really foolish decisions. It is literal, spiritual, and moral insanity. And of course, the big question for the insane is, do the insane know that they're insane? No. That's part of being insane. Do the person steeped in sin know that they keep making bad decision after bad decision? No. They don't know often. It's one of the side effects of sin. It confuses us. Sin is crazy. It leads to problem after problem after problem. And evil delights in it, and it would, because evil is insane. The devil knew the moment he sent Jesus to the cross, he would be defeated. And he didn't care because he's crazy. He's drunk on sin and self. And he only seeks to destroy, knowing that in his destruction, he is building brick after brick, after weight that will suffocate and drown him in his own destruction, and he doesn't care. That's evil. And you'll see these images and you'll see these pictures in the lives and the actions of people. They just don't care. How else can we read Romans 3? They're swift to shed blood. They wait. And when the Psalms will tell us, and when they see someone, they set a snare for them. And when they fall in it, they go, aha! And they celebrate in it. We would never do that, though. We would never know the person who finally gets caught and go, yeah, I'm glad they're getting it now. Does the Bible teach us to celebrate the downfall of another? Evil is a savoring in sin, and sin is anything being contrary to God in any way. So I ask you, let's build a principle. We're looking for a better perspective, the perspective that Joseph had. But to do so, I think we have to recalibrate. Think in your mind, what is the greatest act of evil mankind has ever committed or experienced? Just think about it for a second. This would normally be where we'd raise hands. Sermons don't allow that a whole lot. Maybe we'll talk about it later. I like tea if you ever want to go out for that. This is a very long discussion. I'm shooting through it in 40 minutes. But I would posit to you that the greatest act of evil that mankind has ever seen or been active in is the crucifixion of the Son of God. There isn't anything that's worse than murdering God. It's as bad as it gets. In him was life, John says, and the life was the light for all men. And what did we do to the light? We put it out. He's the hope. He's the very glory and the image of the invisible God, and we killed him. He never took, he never lied, he never stole. All he did was help. We murdered him, stuck him to a tree and called him cursed. It's as bad as it gets. Now, I would ask, for the sake of good principles, what is the greatest act of love that mankind has ever seen, experienced, or taken part in? It's going to come quick. Crucifixion of the Son of God. So instantly, I think when we think about what is evil and what is wrong, it's complicated. Because the greatest evil and the greatest good happen to be the same event. So who did it? Who killed him? I think we could agree that the Jews did, right? Did they not call out, crucify him? When Pilate offered Barabbas, we don't want Jesus, give us Barabbas. We'll take the murdering, lying, convicted, evil, evil man. No, no, set him back loose in society. Just don't let Jesus go. Murder him. Crucify him. We want him to experience the greatest, most painful death a man can experience. We hate him. The Jews did. But they couldn't do it alone, could they? So I think if we were being fair, we'd say the Romans killed him too. But I have a hunch I know what's going on in your heads right now. We killed him too, didn't we? It was my sins. It was my sins that he died for. But I want you to consider one other principle. If you have your Bibles, I'm going to turn over to Acts, the book of Acts chapter 2, and the book of Acts in chapter 4. In Acts chapter 2, of course, we're at Pentecost, and Peter is now preaching, and he's explaining what's going on as the Holy Spirit has fallen. In Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 22, Peter is communicating about what happened. And we're going to see this later in Acts chapter 6 in Stephen's sermon. And this becomes the theme. This confrontation in Acts chapter 2, verses 22 and 23. Jesus says, "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourself know." You know exactly who he was, he said. Well, let's go on. "This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to a cross." But why did they do it? Because God had already determined that they would. We see this again in Acts chapter 4. Flip just a couple of pages over to Acts chapter 4. We're going to start in verse 27 this time. Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 27. "And as the people are praying, says in verse 27 of chapter 4, indeed, Herod, the ruler, Pontius Pilate, the one who would call for the execution, met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel." There's all of our people. They all met together, as it were, in an event in history with the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus. They're praying to God, whom you anointed. So Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. And they did what? What your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Have you considered that narrow stripe laid open the skin of the back of the Son of God without God the Father willing it to be? That Isaiah even tells us that it pleased the Father to crush the Son. So here's what I'm getting at. The greatest act of evil mankind has ever seen was the crucifixion of the Son of God. And the Jews did it, and the Romans did it, and we did it. But more complicated, the Father did it. But the greatest act of good that we've ever seen or experienced is the crucifixion of the Son of God. Who was involved in it? Well, the Jews and the Romans and us and God. And you see, this was what Joseph knew that escapes us so often. That when we talk about evil things, when we talk about bad things, when we ask the question, why do bad things happen to good people? Well, that depends on what you mean by bad. And that depends on what you mean by evil. And that depends on what perspective you're coming from. Notice, if you have your Bible, just go back to Genesis. I'm going to go back to Genesis in chapter 50. And when we think about Joseph responding to his brothers who've now lied to him again, and said, hey, dad said just don't kill us. But Joseph said to them in verse 19, do not be afraid. Am I in the place of God? In other words, I don't even have the authority, ironically enough for the position that I don't have the authority to treat you that way. Vengeance isn't mine. I'm not God. But you misunderstand, he says. You intended harm for me. But God intended it for good. The verb in that passage is the same. What you were doing, everything that you were doing, you intended those evil acts, those wicked deeds, those heartbreaking actions for my harm. You wanted to hurt me. But everything you were doing, you intended it for harm. God intended it for good. Everything that you were doing, God was doing too. He was intending it for good. If God is sovereign, people of God, is there anything he's not sovereign over? If in him, through him, all things were made, and in him all things hold together, is there anything going on in the universe that he is not in control of? It's complicated, isn't it? Because at the end of the day, what made Joseph at peace, what gave him the grace to forgive, was that he knew. And this is the hard thing to hear. And this is the thing that I need to qualify before I say it. By God's grace, I've been given the opportunity to sit through struggles with many people, to hear stories. I've seen some things in my own life, but I've heard things that are so much more difficult. I've seen graces that just shock me. A wife who is betrayed not one time, not two times, but three times. And then when I hear her laugh again, just amazing. When I see people fight a disease and win only 3 months later for it to come back stronger. When I see people crippled who just want to work and help. When I know the statistic of trafficking in our world and I know that more than half of it is children. And I've spoken with some of them. When I've seen children betrayed by their own family, I've spoken with them and listened to them. Knowing there's nothing I can do but just bear burdens with them. There is no suffering, there is no challenge in life, there is no pain that's trite. Even when people are plagued by their own thoughts and their own emotions, and many of us would not find any grounding in reality, anything to tie it to, things like anxiety or depression, they're still very real and they're very painful. They're not trite. And when I'm going to say what I'm about to say, I don't want you to hear me saying anything without knowing that that's reality. There are a lot of people who are in a lot of pain, and it's very real. But what Joseph knew, the perspective that he had was, when I am God's child, in reality, nothing ultimately bad can happen to me. A man who had been betrayed by his family and sold into human trafficking, who had found himself under the leadership of an adulterous woman and then thrown into prison, who almost died in that prison, and then who was forced at some level to reveal and to fulfill God's plan with a pagan king, knowing that the pagan king is doing all kinds of other things. And in so doing, he saves his people, Israel. He sees God's plan unfold year after year after year, surprising him year after year after year, but he knows God is good all the time, even in the jail cell, even when my brothers are doing evil things, even when my father is weeping alone for my dead corpse that isn't there, even when I'm under pain, he's good all the time, and all the time, God is good, and I know it, and therefore I know that because I belong to him, whatever is happening, and he didn't even have Romans chapter 8 yet, did he? He didn't have it, and we do. He knew that God is working all things together for good for him. He knew it. He knew it. When it came time to forgive his brothers, there was no decision to be made, was there? It wasn't his business to hate them. Why would he? Didn't matter what they did. Everything was going to turn out fine for him. It didn't matter what they did. Everything was going to become good. It doesn't matter how much harm or evil men intend to do, or the devil never sleeps to accomplish in our life, and he never sleeps, and men intend to do evil a lot. It doesn't matter how much it is, because they're not the only ones working. There's another philosophical principle. You can only produce from what you are. Think about that. I used to bring some reality into my theology classes. I'd say to my little student, Chris. Chris is about 5'1", really thick glasses. Chris, your dreams of the NBA, they're not happening, buddy. Want to be an astronaut? Too bad. They just don't hand a $30 trillion machine into the hands of a guy that can't see. They just don't. But wait a minute, that's not what Disney told me. As long as I believe enough, as long as I try enough and spread my wings, I can do anything I want and be anything I want. That is a bold-faced lie. That is not true. It is not true. Young people, not true. But let me tell you something. That doesn't mean that there isn't 50,000 other things that God could be working in my young student's life. That doesn't mean he isn't going to be a good man. And at the age of about 25 right now, he's a good man. Joseph knew it doesn't matter what's going on. God's working it for good. It doesn't matter what other people do. God's working for good. It doesn't matter that I can only produce out of what I am. I'm not the only one involved. My young student, Chris, there are things that he couldn't get done because he has limitations. All of us have them. And many of our limitations are equal. We're finite. We're sinners. We're in need. We're momentary. And so what kind of things can men produce? Even evil men. Finite things. Momentary things. Weak things. Every evil man that this world has born forth has died and is in the grave and has stood before the King who never lives nor dies. He's the one who is. He isn't birthed. He isn't bound. He isn't measured. He's the one. Everybody, every leader, every tyrant, every king that's oppressed is in the grave. But Jesus is alive. And Joseph knew that it isn't a problem, this problem of pain. It's part of God's plan. That's what he knew. And so even in the suffering, he said, blessed be the name of the Lord. In the good times, he said, blessed be the name of the Lord. When his brothers did wicked things, he said, blessed be the name of the Lord. But it's that motivation. Please, 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 especially young people, please see the two paths. His brothers thought that they were on their own. That's the only thing that would have driven them to act the way that they did. They didn't believe that God was watching, God was helping, or God was involved. That's why they lied and strove for everything they tried to accomplish. They thought it was up to them to steal and to take what they wanted. They thought they were on their own. Joseph knew that he wasn't. That's why he was at peace, no matter his circumstances. You can head out and spread your wings, which you don't have, and take your course, which you can't chart, and you will never rest, ever. Or you can know the truth. The scripture tells us that we will make our plans, but God will direct our steps, and his directions are always good. If you'll take time to not let, young people, your minds divert from those who've gone before you, and you will listen to their stories and listen to their wisdom, they will tell you, yeah, and some of those plans are really, really, really hard. There are times that God has put what the Puritans called a crook a bend in my lot, in my road. He's put a bump in my way. It's very painful. But this is also the one that his prophets called a refiner, that through fire he makes glass pure, and through fire he makes bricks strong, and through fire he makes his people pure. Joseph's brothers always thought it was up to them. Joseph knew it never was. So, we've talked in these last few weeks about not wasting our lives. To know that we have a sure word with God's scripture, that it teaches us and shows us what's true. And if we will just believe and follow, happiness is ours. Knowing God's will is ours. Being at peace with other people is ours. Knowing how to relate to a tripersonal God is ours. Knowing who God really is and worshiping Him as He really is and finding ourselves in harmony with Him as He really is ours. Even in the hard times, even in the so-called problem of God and suffering. For we do not also have a Lord that can't sympathize with our sufferings, can't do we? He's borne them too. And He laid down His life willingly through them. And in so doing, He sets us free. A person who knows that in everything that they are, God is with them. And in everything that they do, He is working it for good. Is a person who will never live a wasted life. Let's pray.